Holy Father, set us apart and sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Well, we're relatively small in number, and I'm tempted to say we should just run this as like a Bible study. And I guess in some ways that's what it is anyway. But what fabulous and fascinating, mysterious too, material we have to work with tonight. And in fact, these chapters of Genesis we've been reading at some of the evening services for the past few weeks describe events which are as foundational to Christianity as they are to Judaism. And make no mistake about this, without Judaism, there would be no such thing as Christianity. And there would have been neither Judaism nor Christianity were it not for the promises made by God to Abraham in these chapters. I'm just going to move my mic to see if I can, yeah? Is that better? No. Well, we'll just have to put up with the slight. Something completely unique in the history of religion is taking place here. God's promises are expressed concisely at the start of Genesis chapter 12, which Luke preached on a few weeks ago. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, God tells Abram in verse 2 of chapter 12. In other words, as it is expressed elsewhere in the Bible, I will be your God and you will be my people. The promises about descendants and land that we find in chapter 15, as has just been read, are part and parcel of that essential promise. There couldn't be a great nation, or any kind of nation at all, without a place for that nation to live, and a line of descendants to carry on doing the living. But the essence of the promise remains, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I should say that that is not the unique part in the history of religion. Ancient Near Eastern history is littered with stories of gods and the nations with which they contract reciprocal relationships. Every god had its nation back then, and every nation had its god. All of them boasted that they were the greatest, and disputes about this were usually settled on the field of battle. I'm happy with this if everyone else is happy, yeah? So what is unique about this is what Genesis chapter 12 goes on to say, which is this, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the unique bit in the history of religion. That part of the promise is the thing that sets Judaism apart from all other ancient Near Eastern religions. Within that part of the promise lies the seed of the expansion of God's care and rule past the bounds of one people and nation to embrace people from all the nations of the earth. Not only you and your descendants will be blessed, but also you will be a blessing, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's not clear at all from Genesis 12 how this promise is going to be fulfilled. And in a sense, it'll take all the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well for it to emerge how this promise will find its fulfillment. But in Genesis chapter 15, this extraordinary and mysterious chapter, which we're looking at this evening, the lid is lifted on two key aspects of the fulfillment of this promise, which are as important for Christianity as they are for Judaism, and as important for us today as they were for Abram way back in the mists of time. One of these aspects is captured in the second half of Genesis chapter 15. And before we go any further, it's probably worth pausing to acknowledge just how mysterious the goings-on that are recorded in verses 7 to 21 are. At God's direction, Abram slaughtered a cow, a goat, a ram, and two birds, and cut the animals, not the birds, in two, then arranged the pieces on the ground in such a way as to create a path between them, a bloody path, to be sure. As far as scholars have been able to make out, this disconcerting procedure was the first step in a very ancient covenant-making ceremony. The idea was for the covenant partners, the parties to whatever contract was being formed, to walk down this bloody path together in solemn and symbolic acceptance of the life and death consequences of keeping their side of the bargain. The statement that's being made is something like, if I prove untrue to my word, let what has been done to these animals be done to me. Now, as much as this kind of ceremony may be an offense to our modern sensibilities, it didn't necessarily involve the wanton destruction of animal life. For all we know, it might have been the precursor to a carnivorous feast in celebration of the closing of the contract. And I think we ought to be aware of hypocrisy here. Whether or not we are meat eaters, and before we rush to criticize that ceremony, maybe we ought to research just how many animals die today, not in service of our needs, but to suit our convenience and our lifestyles. There is beef gelatin in the yogurts that we eat, and there's roadkill on the side of every A road in Britain. It may be that this research will conclude that the modern Western world, rather than the ancient Near Eastern one, stands out for being barbaric. Nor ought we be quick to label a ceremony like this as resulting from a primitive or superstitious mindset. In pre-literate and nomadic societies of the era Abram lived in the making of contracts, it wasn't a necessity, it wasn't necessarily a primitive affair. But in societies like these, which lacked registry offices, archives, or courts of law to document transactions and settle disputes, the one thing the making of contracts had to be was memorable. And the making and use of this bloody pathway certainly scores high in the memorability stakes. I can vividly remember, and I often call to mind, the walk I took down this very aisle over 20 years ago, having just made solemn and sacred vows to Joe on our wedding day, and that walk did not feature any animal parts. So anyone who walked the path laid out in Genesis chapter 15 would be unlikely ever to forget it. And now we come to the part of the narrative which takes what's happening out of the realm of ancient Near Eastern history and brings it into entirely new territory, which is of universal and timeless significance, and which is therefore relevant to us today. If the parties to contracts like these were of roughly equal standing, then usually they'd both be required to walk down the bloody pathway as a sign to each other of their intention to shoulder responsibility to keep their word. On occasion, when one party greatly outranked the other in status, it was possible that only the weaker party would be required to walk that walk, and so call down curses upon themselves should they prove false. But that is not what happens in Genesis chapter 15. Abram did all the things he was told to do, and then, not knowing what would happen next, he waited. And after waiting in the dark for a very long time, he did something that is all too human. He fell into a deep sleep. At this point in the story, human activity, human wishing, human willing in relation to God's covenant had come to an end. The human agent had fallen asleep. The only actor remaining on the stage is God. This is the Old Testament precursor. It reminds me of the gospel accounts of Jesus and his companions in the Garden of Gethsemane. About to be arrested, Jesus asked the disciples to watch and pray with him. But it is dark and they're tired, so they fall asleep. There too, mere human agency had failed, leaving Jesus to face the ordeal of the ages in the absence of human support. Back in Genesis chapter 15, when Abram woke, he saw a smoking fire pot, a smoking brazier, with a blazing torch passing between the animal pieces he had laid out. It's difficult to imagine a sight more eerie than this one. What we have described here is a theophany. In other words, an experience of the presence of God. And yet, it is a description of the indescribable. It's spoken about in concrete terms, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch. And yet, scholars detect a certain reticence in the description, in that the narrator avoids simply identifying the Lord with these strange phenomena. The Lord's relationship with them is not discussed, and there is nothing to be gained from inquiring too much into their meaning. The one definite thing the narrative tells us in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 15 is that this is how the Lord made a covenant with Abram on that day. And the making of the covenant is, of course, the key point of the chapter. But in all of that, let's focus on the point that makes this covenant between God and humanity utterly unique in the history of religion. Here, God condescends to bind himself in blood to Abram, and through him to his descendants, and through them to all the nations of the world. God passes through the bloody alley. Abram does not. Abram does not do anything. The Lord alone passes through, acting in the role of the weaker party. God has made himself the vulnerable partner in the covenant. He ratifies his covenant and his commitment unilaterally. The unconditional nature of the covenant sets religion on a bold, new, independent course. If the covenant is broken, as it will be, God has committed himself to take the bloody curse upon his own self, notwithstanding the fact that he won't be the cause of the breach himself. And it's not at all clear from Genesis 15 how God's commitment to bear the curse of the covenant breaker is going to be fulfilled. In a sense, it will take the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well for it to emerge how this commitment will find its fulfillment. But nowhere is it clearer what the bearing of that curse means than in the Gospels, which trace a path from Jesus' arrest at Gethsemane to his show trial in front of Pilate, to his bearing of the cross along the Via Dolorosa, to his undeserved death in the place of sinful humanity on Golgotha. The ordeal of the ages was also Jesus' finest hour, in which he walked the corridors of death alone and on our behalf. He who had no sin was made to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The seeds of all this lie in the liability for human failure that was assumed by the Lord, walking that bloody path alone with Abram as his witness. The promise made there opens up a possibility that would not otherwise have existed, a possibility of blessing and of belonging that extends as far as to reach us here today, the heart of which is expressed in the words, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." That blessing and that belonging is a treasure, which once a person has been given it, they'll never want for more. Earlier, I indicated that Genesis chapter 15 shows us another aspect of the fulfillment of the promise to Abram that he and his descendants will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And that other aspect features in the first half of the chapter. In promising Abram many descendants, the Lord took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if you can, if indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be. Remember, this promise about descendants, along with the promise about the land, were part and parcel of the essential promise that Abram would be blessed and his name would be made great. This promise was a necessary precondition to the promise that he would be a blessing and that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then in verse 6 of chapter 15, we read that Abram believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, credited it to him, Abram, as righteousness. This verse is critically important. It's of first importance because it is the root from which Jewish faith and Christian faith have grown. It is of present importance because it shows us how to live as the people of God today. And it is of final importance because it forms the basis of the only future that can be trusted absolutely in this fragile and uncertain world. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So this is how the blessing of God is spreading to the ends of the earth. And it's worth slowing down and spending a bit of our time unpacking it. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul has interpreted Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 for us. Abram was righteous in only one way, namely in his believing, his trust, his dependence on God's mercy. This is the only reason God accepts us. We cannot earn his approval. We depend on his grace, which we have not deserved. In other ways, Abram was not a very righteous person. In Genesis chapter 12, he was content to send his own wife to be one of the king's wives in order to save his own life. And then according to chapter 16, he listened to his wife rather than to God and took her slave girl as a second wife for himself. In chapter 17, he laughed when God promised him a son by Sarah. We can follow him in his belief, his dependence on God's mercy, but should not do so in many of the other things which he did. This is such an important, but also, I think, a difficult point for us to grasp, because the desire to differentiate between people on the basis of their respective merits is deep-rooted and seems to be hardwired into human nature since the days of Cain and Abel. There is nothing we can do to change it. Only God can change it. The God who credited Abram's belief in his promise as if it were righteousness. The God who brought the Gentiles into his family before we could do a thing to deserve it. The usual way of talking about Abram is to emphasize his courage in venturing into the unknown. The stress is on his journey and his perseverance. But that is not the way the Bible sees it. Abram, so far from being a model of righteousness, is first and foremost the original justified sinner, the original ungodly person who was reshaped by God into godliness, not because of his own deeds, but because of the God who justifies the least acceptable and the most ungodly person. The promise of God and the promise of God alone generates this possibility of renewal. All Abram did was to believe and trust in God's promise. And there's one other point to note here. Abram did not have faith in his faith. There wasn't anything particularly strong or praiseworthy about his faith in and of itself. We can see this clearly by comparing verse 6 with verse 8 of Genesis chapter 15. So one minute, Abram believed the Lord in verse 6, and the next moment he was asking in verse 8, just checking, but how can I know that I'll take possession of the land? It's a way of saying, I do believe, but help my unbelief. The faith Abram shows in this chapter isn't that impressive. It is fitful. He got only one thing right, which was what, or more precisely who, he placed his faith in. We can learn from this that weak faith in the God of the covenant promise is infinitely better than strong faith in anything or anyone other than the God of the covenant promise. Faith itself is not a meritorious act. It is just a pointer away from itself to the object of faith. I have heard it said that when you are in the company of a chimpanzee, you can test the limits of its intelligence in the following way. Now, I must say, I haven't independently verified this, and I hope I'm not being unfair. You point at something that is away from yourself. And as I understand, the chimpanzee is intelligent enough to know that you are making a significant gesture and will therefore pay careful attention to your pointing finger, but will not think to turn its head and look in the direction that you are pointing. Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Does not mean that Abram's faith was viewed by God as an acceptable alternative in the absence of righteousness. That would be like paying great attention to the pointing finger without looking in the direction the finger is pointing. Abram's faith was credited to him as righteousness because it was faith pointing in the direction of God's own merits and away from his own. So this is an indication of how we are to live as the people of God. The Christian life is a life of fundamental trust, but it certainly does not involve putting faith in the quality or strength of one's own faith. That would be like looking at the finger. Nor does it involve credulity, a readiness to believe six impossible things before breakfast. It involves careful discernment as to precisely where and in whom to place our trust. The Christian life is one of putting our daily trust in God, rather than one of putting faith in our own faith, or of undiscriminating trust in everyone and everything. It's a good thing to believe something you didn't invent for yourself. It's a good thing to have a certain framework, a story that tells you what kind of place the world really is. To join your voice in the church's confession of Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and all the rest of it. In the final analysis, this faith, and this faith alone, is worth staking our lives upon. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. From the unilateral promise of God emerges a new possibility, an entirely new religious arrangement, one based not on human merit, but one which is by grace from beginning to end. Having started our Christian lives by relying on the grace of God that justifies the sinner, let's continue to live in reliance on that grace day by day. And let us place our hope for the future in that grace of God alone. I pray for that grace to increase in us until it becomes the main thing, the most important thing in the life of our church. And that it remains so this year and in years to come. Shall we pray? God of Abraham, you give life to the dead and call things that do not exist into being. Your gracious promise gives rise to the possibility of living in grace and in gratitude. So keep us in your faith and fear, so that we need fear for nothing, and that our faith is fixed in nothing and in no one other than your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.